Good morning, everyone. In the previous chapter, Paul made it clear that the gospel did not originate from man. Paul, you will remember, did not receive the gospel in a secondhand, indirect kind of way. Instead, the gospel was revealed to him directly in a firsthand encounter with the risen Christ. And so the gospel that he preached was directly from heaven. What Paul proved in the last part of Galatians chapter 1 is this. He did not receive his gospel from man. He made his case by providing a number of alibis that distanced him from the apostles in Jerusalem. He wasn't taught the gospel from the apostles. Instead, he received it directly from God. And so I'd like to reemphasize something that I pointed out last week. And it's this. This line of argumentation that he gives in chapter 1 seems on the surface very counterintuitive. Wouldn't it make more sense to prove the authenticity of your gospel by trying to closely associate yourself with the apostles in Jerusalem? That's not what Paul does. And here's why. He didn't seek permission to preach the gospel from the apostles because he said, correctly so, that he was commissioned directly from Jesus himself. He didn't need to go get permission from Jerusalem when Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Now the burden of chapter 2 is different, okay? He's proven that he was not commissioned to preach the gospel from the apostles, but from Jesus. He's shown that he didn't need permission from Jerusalem to preach. Now he wants to make it clear in chapter 2 that the gospel he preaches is the exact same one that is proclaimed from the apostles in Jerusalem. There's agreement between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. So this is how he answers the false teachers that were coming and corrupting the churches in Galatia. He proves first that his gospel originates from heaven. Second, he shows that the church in Jerusalem, when they heard Paul explain the gospel, did not add one thing to his gospel, not even the law. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And what I'll do this morning is read the first 10 verses, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be in your presence once again, to be with your people and to offer up the sacrifice of praise to you. For God, you are surely worthy of our praise. You are a holy and perfect and just and loving and merciful God. We are so thankful for this salvation that you have secured for us by sending your Son. We think of your mercy and your long suffering that you've put up with us for so long, and then you saw fit to send your Son to this earth to die for ill-deserving sinners. Your patience with us is just astounding. Thank you for dealing with us not according to our sins, but looking on the righteousness of your Son and receiving us. We thank you for his perfect sacrifice, for all that he has secured for us, the many blessings that we have because of what he has done. Father, we want to confess our sin. Your word says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be honest, to be real, and to say that we have sinned. And thank you also for forgiving us time and time again. Thank you for your great mercy that is poured out on us day after day after day. Father, as we open up your book and as we study Galatians chapter 2, we would ask that you would teach us, that we would be greatly impacted by your word. It's so powerful. It does so much to change the human heart. And so we would ask that even this morning, as we read your word, that we would be challenged and rebuked and encouraged, that whatever it is that we need this morning, that you would meet us by your Spirit through the word, and that our lives would be changed. Please, Father, visit us today. Work among us, change us, and make us more like Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, so back to the first part of Galatians 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. "Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." Now, in the previous chapter, Paul described his first visit to Jerusalem. Here, he describes his second visit. He went because of a revelation. And so Paul points out that at this point, he wasn't summoned by the apostles in Jerusalem to come. Instead, he was directed by God to go to Jerusalem. And once he was there, he set his gospel before the apostles. And what this means, that he set his gospel before them, is that he made a full disclosure of everything that he had been teaching among the Gentiles. He didn't conceal part of his gospel to make it sound attractive to the Jews in Jerusalem. Instead, he let them know everything that he was saying, that he was preaching the grace of God, that Gentiles could be received by God apart from the works of the law. Now, this was his purpose in making this full disclosure of the gospel, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, apart from the context of chapter 1, it would sound like Paul was saying this: I went to Jerusalem and made this full disclosure so that way I could make sure that I was preaching the gospel correctly. But we know from chapter 1 that that can't be the case. He's already made it clear that he didn't need confirmation from Jerusalem because he received his gospel from Jesus. His point then seems to be this: he wants to make sure that the false teachers had not corrupted the gospel that was coming from the church in Jerusalem. He told believing Gentiles the mystery of the gospel, that they were accepted by God just as believing Jews were accepted by God. But if the Jews in Jerusalem believed a different message, a message which was corrupted by mingling the law in with grace, they would not receive his Gentile converts. God had received them. Would the church in Jerusalem? That was the question. Ryken put it this way. This did not mean that there was doubt in Paul's mind that he had the gospel right. He knew he had the gospel right because he had received it from Christ himself and had been preaching it for more than a decade. He hardly needed the Jerusalem apostles to reassure him he had the right gospel. Paul's fear did not have to do with his own commission, but with the church's commission. Unless he and the other apostles were all preaching the same gospel, the church would never fulfill its mission to the world. In particular, Paul was worried about a permanent division in the church between Jews and Gentiles. Now, Titus will become a test case because he is a Gentile believer. Will the apostles and the church in Jerusalem accept him as a full brother in the Lord on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ alone, or will they try to make him submit to Moses? Will they try to add to Paul's gospel by making Titus live according to the law? That's why Paul said, "Hey, Titus, why don't you come with me to Jerusalem?" All right? Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, the way the apostles responded to Titus was extremely important. If they would have required him to be circumcised, it would have conveyed the idea that Gentiles are not saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. It would have said, I mean, the implications of this are enormous. It would have said that the work of Christ was insufficient to make a person right with God. In addition to belief in the Messiah, you must also meet the demands of the law. But since they did not require Titus to be circumcised, they demonstrated their agreement with Paul that Gentiles could receive salvation by simply trusting in the risen Messiah, apart from the works of the law. And so the implications of bringing Titus are clear. It's that Jesus saves, not Moses, not the law, not our works. It's Jesus alone that saves. Ryken again, he did just such an excellent job with this particular section, and he explained the significance of Titus in this section. So this is a little bit long, but it's worthwhile. Taking Titus to Jerusalem was a daring move. Because he was a Greek rather than a Jew, Titus was uncircumcised. And if anything was bound to enrage the Judaizers, it was bringing an uncircumcised man into their holy city. Circumcision meant everything to the Jews. It was the sacred mark of Jewish identity, the symbol of their salvation. Since the days of Abraham, the removal of the male foreskin had been a visible sign of belonging to God's people. According to the command of God, circumcision determined whether someone was inside or outside the covenant. In the past, if a Gentile decided to become a Jew, he had to be circumcised. Then, Paul came along with his law-free gospel, preaching the good news of the cross and empty tomb. He said that Jesus Christ already met the requirements of the law so that circumcision didn't even matter. That's a shocking thing to say in the first century. Circumcision doesn't matter. All it took to belong to God was faith in Jesus the Messiah. Titus served as a perfect test case for the freedom of Paul's gospel. Here was a man who had received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Did he or did he not also have to meet the requirements of the law, epitomized in circumcision? The answer the apostles gave was that Titus did not have to be circumcised to be saved. The good news is not salvation by faith in Christ plus circumcision. The good news is salvation by faith in Christ alone. Verses 4 and 5. Yet, because of false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, Josh pointed out earlier in this series that the summary statements of the false teachers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15:1. Now, Paul, in recounting his second visit to Jerusalem, makes it clear that they did not submit at all to this teaching. Paul understood the implications of this heresy. If circumcision is necessary for a person to be saved, then the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, it just isn't enough for God to be able to justify us. There's something lacking in his payment, something insufficient about the cross. And so in order to safeguard the gospel, they wouldn't compromise on this point at all. Titus was forgiven by God and accepted by the Jerusalem church, not because of a mark on his body, but on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, before we leave this section, I think we should note how Paul regards these men who add to the gospel. He calls them false brothers. They may claim to be Christians, but the reality is that they are not genuine Christians, so long as they believe or promote a false gospel, that is, a gospel with additives. They may classify themselves as Christians, but Paul says that they're actually spies. They're acting like double agents who are attempting to deprive true believers of their freedom in Christ. And the reality is that we must still, to this day, be on guard against false brothers. While the issue of circumcision itself is settled from our vantage point, the issue behind it is still very much with us. Circumcision represented law-keeping in order to be made right with God. It represented the whole idea of saying that, yeah, there's the gospel, and that's good, but we've got to add something. There's got to be something more than just trusting in Christ for salvation. I've got to add something. I must do something. That is still with us. Whether it's Rome, whether it's the Mormons, or whether it's the man on the streets, the free grace of God offered in the gospel is constantly challenged. Whether it's your own heart that says, no, that can't be it. There must be something I'm supposed to add. I can't be accepted by God yet. I must do something. We have to constantly guard against that. This message that we must earn or merit some part of our salvation through good works or through participating in some ceremony is still commonly taught. And we must never let them deprive us of the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. Now, I want you to remember the historical context here. There were teachers that were coming from Jerusalem claiming that Paul's gospel was somehow deficient. These teachers were saying that the Gentiles had to become Jews if they wanted to become Christians. Paul recounts his visit to Jerusalem in order to counter that false teaching. When Paul went to Jerusalem, the apostles at that point, and he makes this full disclosure of his gospel, at that point they had every opportunity to modify his gospel presentation. They could have said, okay, Paul, we've heard your gospel. Thank you for making that full disclosure. We understand what you're saying, and that sounds pretty good, but you're missing something. You've missed the whole idea of circumcision. You've missed the idea of keeping the law. So thank you for making this full disclosure, but it needs something more. But Paul says they didn't do that at all. Paul taught that God receives sinners who repent and believe in Jesus as the risen Messiah, and the apostles in Jerusalem said, Amen. It was the teachers then that were coming from Jerusalem who were messing around with the gospel, not Paul. His trip to Jerusalem proved that to the churches in Galatia. All right, verses 7 through 9. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, having established that his gospel was the same one preached by the apostles in Jerusalem, Paul now goes on to show that they have different spheres of ministry. Paul's primary strategy was to preach the grace of God to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John would focus their efforts on reaching the Jews with the good news of Jesus the Messiah. Their message was the same, but their target audiences were different. In order to publicly demonstrate their partnership in the advancement of the gospel, the apostles in Jerusalem gave Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship. And through this simple ceremony, they gave public approval of all that Paul was doing in reaching out to the Gentiles. They openly, for all to see, shook hands, signifying their support of Paul's work. Again, it's not Paul who's misrepresenting the gospel in Jerusalem. He has the support of the apostles. It's the false brothers coming from Jerusalem who are perverting the gospel. And he's trying to protect the Galatian churches from their false message. Verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So there was one thing that they asked Paul to do. There was one thing. They asked him to remember the poor. And this is something that Paul says, yeah, I'm very eager to do this. I think he was eager to do this for at least two reasons. First, he wanted to be involved in this mercy ministry to the poor in Judea because he had compassion on them. He knows that God cares for the poor, and so his heart was also directed towards them, especially given that many were made poor because of persecution, because of their faith in Jesus the Messiah. And so he wanted to help them and support them. But second, this was a tangible way for Paul to express a theological truth that was just so important to him on a personal level and for his apostolic ministry. Paul, you see, was collecting money from Christian Gentiles to give to Christian Jews. And so these groups, which once despised each other, were now taking care of one another. It was the gospel that reconciled these two groups and made them one in Jesus Christ. And so this offering was a demonstration of the love and unity that existed between these two groups because of the power of the gospel. And so he was very eager to say, yes, Jews and Gentiles are now one, and see how we love one another. Application. All right. This is a strange section of scripture. I don't know if you ever had this happen to you when you're reading through the Bible. It's like, okay, I'm reading along, and Paul's telling me about various trips that he took to different locations. He went to Jerusalem twice. Like, why is that in the Bible? You know, why do I need to know about his travel plans? What is going on here? You don't normally read somebody's travel itinerary and say, man, my soul just feels so good after reading about that geography. Whew, right? It's a strange thing. Like, why is this recorded for us? What does it matter that we know about Paul's second trip to Jerusalem? Well, I think it's helpful for us, in order to draw out application, to think of why this would have mattered to the original audience. Why did they need to know about this? Why did the Christians in Galatia need to know about Paul's second trip? Why was this information actually extremely valuable to them? Well, the answer is that his trip proves that there were two different groups in Jerusalem. One group had the true gospel, and the other group had a modified gospel. Paul wants his readers to avoid the false gospel and instead persevere in the truths that they were originally taught. He wants them to understand, don't you remember the gospel that saved you? Don't abandon that one in place of a gospel that cannot save, that cannot sanctify, that cannot help you in any way, shape, or form. Stick with the original gospel. And so with that in mind, it's a lot easier to understand how we should apply these things. We too need to reject false gospels and persevere in the one true gospel, the one taught by Paul, the one taught by the apostles and recorded for us in Holy Scripture. This passage calls us to continue in the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. And again, there are multiple ways that this can come at us, right? There's false teachers with false gospels all around us, right? Many different cults, many different ideas that are out there. There's our own heart, which again says, I have to add something. It can't be this simple. And so we need to constantly be on guard that we would not stray away from the gospel, that we persevere, that we do not walk away from the faith. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You must continue to believe the gospel that saved your soul. We must persevere in the one true gospel. So one last time this morning with Philip Ryken, I'll close with this. He said, it is not easy to defend the truth in an age of lies. These days, people want to make up their own good news. They don't want to be told that there is only one way of salvation. They will put up with Christianity only as long as it minds its own business. Therefore, the church is under great pressure to compromise its message. But there is one thing we will not give up, and that is the freedom we have in Christ. Salvation comes only by his death and resurrection. We will not let anyone add or subtract anything from his cross and empty tomb. With Martin Luther, we can say that we can stand the loss of our possessions, our name, our life, and everything else, but we will not let ourselves be deprived of the gospel, our faith, and Jesus Christ. And that is that. Amen.